It is a privilege for me to be able to share with you guys this morning, and it's a privilege to be a part of this church family. You guys have been a great source of encouragement to me and my family over the years. This morning, I wanted to, if I were to give it a title, I would call it Accepting God's Will. If I were to put it another way, I would say Father Knows Best. I don't know if you guys remember, there was a series on in the 50s and 60s about a family, and it was called Father Knows Best, and they had all kinds of challenges, and the father was usually trying to sort things out, the mother, whoever. Well, now that I'm a father, when I grew up, I didn't really pay much attention to this show, but now that I'm a father, I think this show makes a lot of sense. It's whenever Sarah is gone and it's my responsibility to watch our two girls, they quickly realize that I don't wind up doing things quite like mom does it. I've had clothes on the wrong kid. I've had things backwards. I've got the food not quite like they are used to, and they notice this. And one time I remember I was trying to put some chapstick on Adela, on her lip, and I had to squeeze that out of the tube. Well, a little bit more came out than I had intended, and she kind of just shook her head and she said, "Daddies just don't do things like mommies do." So this morning, that's the context. When I say accepting God's will, when we were growing up and our parents had, you know, our father had, you know, something he wanted us to do, we might not have agreed and we don't understand it. But when we look back, we can say, you know what, it did make sense. He was right, though I didn't see it. Well, while I might make mistakes as an earthly father many times, we have a heavenly father who does know best, and he doesn't make mistakes. He never gets it wrong. There's three verses that I want to read to you quickly. They're unrelated, but I'll show you after what my purpose is. They're verses that have encouraged us many times, and you'll all know them. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Joshua 1:9, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And thirdly, Psalms 51:10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. All of these are powerful verses that we have quoted, we have read, and we have been encouraged by. But what is the common thread? The reason I picked them, and there's many more, I picked these because all of these are born out of adversity. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, his last epistle from prison. He would shortly be executed. Joshua, why was he commanded to be strong and courageous? Moses, one of the greatest leaders of all times, had been instrumental in God's plan, had died. And now Joshua had the burden of carrying on the purpose of Israel. And thirdly, David had just sinned with Bathsheba. And these were his words asking for God's forgiveness. Many times the promises that are in here are great and they encourage us. But when we're going through the difficulty, sometimes that promise seems really far away from us. We don't really know how to make sense of it. The particular passage that I want to focus on today, There's a website online where it's an online Bible, and they compiled out of 25 million searches the verses that were most looked up online. The first one was John 3:16, but the second one is a focus for us. It was the most looked up, and it's the one that you will know, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, many of you are probably familiar, and we even discussed this morning in the Sunday school class, that the context of this verse is captivity. The children of Israel have been taken captive. Now, I think it's hard for us to relate, at least especially for me, it's hard to relate to captivity. You know, we're not worried about an invasion. We haven't had someone burn down our home, take our kids, take our possessions. Some of the veterans who have been overseas and at war have some familiarity with seeing this destruction, but we're not. But the same devastation and destruction that they were facing is the same thing that we have happen in our lives every day on a personal level and even sometimes in a catastrophic way. I want you to watch this 1 minute clip, and this is just to give you the background. This is from the damage that was done by the tornado in Joplin, Missouri last year. Just compare living in this surrounding and having to accept this verse as God's promise. Context of this verse is very challenging. This verse, here is the background, and I'll give it to you briefly. Israel had been warned over and over and over to turn back to God, and they refused to. And God had warned that they would be captured and taken to Babylon. Well, that happened. False prophets immediately sprang up and said, "Hey, you'll get to come back in a couple of years. Don't worry, God's going to take care of us." Jeremiah, he writes, he's still in Jerusalem, he wasn't taken. He writes a letter to the captives and says, "This is what God says for you." He tells them, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But you're going to have to stay there for 70 years. So Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise that's going to happen, but it's not one that they're not going to understand right now. It's 70 years later. That's somebody's lifetime. But there was purpose in it. Listen to the pain of the exiles in Psalm 137 from their own words. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. We remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?'" It's one thing to be down, but it's another thing when you're somewhat being mocked. Your traditions, your belief is being mocked. But we serve a God who He knows beforehand when we will fall, when we will do right, and He always has a plan. He doesn't leave us stranded. That's how we may feel, but He doesn't. In the letter that Jeremiah sent to the captives, he gave them specific guidelines on how to live for the next 70 years. And that's my focus for today. When you're in a crisis, you could be at a job where an abusive employer. You could be in a marriage where there's problems. You could be in a broken home. You could be financially in trouble. Well, how do you make it during those times? Well, how do these verses apply? Let's read all of the advice that he gave here. Jeremiah 29:4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. The very first thing that he tells them is to build houses and settle down. Now, when I hear that, I think, are you serious? Babylon? These people just took us over. I got to start here? You fill in the blank with your crisis. Have you ever said that? God, is this really your will? Am I really supposed to be here? I need an exit strategy. But that's exactly what he told them. But you know what? For the sake of illustration, let's just change the setting. All right? Let's imagine that it is the promised land. Let's imagine that we have seen some of the greatest miracles. We see God in a tangible way every day. We have daily provisions. We've got it all. Well, what I've described to you is the children of Israel when they entered the promised land. After they crossed over, there was two tribes. Basically, Joshua allotted the land to be conquered to each tribe, and they had a mission to conquer their area. Well, Joshua had two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They came to him and said, let's look at Joshua 17, verse 16. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us. All of the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will not only have one allotment, but the forest hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. So, that was their mandate. Now, they had just seen the Jordan, they had crossed the Jordan, just like Moses. Jericho had just collapsed. God did it all. Everything. What happened? Judges 1, verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. They couldn't fulfill the mission that God had for them. How come? They had all of this. I think that's sometimes our biggest deception. Many times when we're in captivity, we say, if the circumstances were just different, I could do this. If God would just change it for me, I could get through. But here, they had what you would call as good a scenario as you could get, and they couldn't do it. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they did succeed in whatever God gave them, but do you notice that they did have to go through the desert? They did have to learn how to build houses and settle down in circumstances that they probably would have preferred not to. You have to accept where you're at in life as God's will, as the first step. The second thing, he says, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now, this seems pretty practical, right? You got to eat, no matter where you are. But there's something more here, I think. When he says that, there takes time to plant. If you thought you were going to be somewhere for a couple of years, you may not put your roots down like you need to. You may not plant and sow. You may not harvest the time that it would take. Now listen to their words, captives, mind you, when they were freed and returned back to Jerusalem. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping carries seeds to sow. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. If the children of Israel had said, listen to the false prophets, they would have probably fallen into deep poverty in Babylon because they would not have begun producing and accumulating wealth, which they would need to reestablish themselves. There was a reason why God had them do that. But I think that passage is just so powerful. You have to start with something when you're in the hard place. We have a God that seems to specialize in taking seed. You can't see anything from that. He has a habit of taking loaves and fishes and multiplying it. He takes the little and makes it great. And that's what they did. And you can see here the impact. They went back with handfuls of sheaves because they obeyed. You've got to sow what you have where you're at. God can't bless your efforts if you don't make any. The third thing he says is interesting. He says, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. There was a book written, What America Will Look Like in 2050. This was a few years back. Mind you, this was before the incredible deficits we have now. But put that aside for the moment. This author writes, in this book, the premise of this book is that there will be 100 million in population growth between now and 2050. To many observers, America's place in the world is almost certain to erode in the decades ahead. Yet, if we look beyond the short-term hardships, there are many reasons to believe that America will remain ascendant well into the middle decades of this century. America still boasts the highest fertility rate, 50% higher than Russia, Germany, or Japan, and well above that of China, Italy, Singapore, Korea, and virtually all other Eastern European countries. Take a look at this chart. What you'll be seeing here, this is just to give you a quick visual. This is a projection of the labor force in the United States over the next, up to year 2050. Based on population growth. Now, the United States is not where we most countries would like it to be, but we have an increase. We're going upwards while most of these other countries are going down. There's many reasons for that, like in China with the one-child policy and abortion and how they favor males over females. They're throwing their population growth off. All right? This is why this is important, okay? In advanced countries, we're talking just in advanced countries, a rapidly aging or decreasing population does not bode well for societal or economic health, whereas a growing one offers the hope of expanding markets, new workers, and entrepreneurial innovation. In fact, throughout history, low fertility and social economic decline have been inextricably linked, creating a vicious cycle that affected such vibrant empires as Rome, 17th century Venice, and now is affecting Europe, Russia, and Japan. All right. Why? What's the point of all this? What does it matter, right? It seems obvious that we've got to have population growth for a nation to succeed. But what makes people want to get married, want to have kids, want to have a family? What's the difference in a nation? Why would one grow and why would not? Here's a quote from this guy. Now, mind you, this is my last point from him. This is a secular perspective, all right? He says, in having children and engendering them and loving them and teaching them to love and care about the world, parents are betting that the life can be better for them than their progeny. In other words, you've got to have hope. Any nation, any people has to have hope that their future is going to be better for themselves and their kids. Does that ring a bell in Jeremiah 29:11? I have plans to give you hope and a future. He says, do not decrease when you're there. Why? I think you say it this way. Investing in the life of your family, you should invest in the life of your family, for by doing so, you will be demonstrating your trust in God's plan and your children's future. Somebody has to see you believing in the plan when it doesn't make sense. It made no sense to be in captivity. I want to raise kids in captivity. I want to have a family in this country right now in America. It's falling apart. The moral values are declining. Everything is happening to damage the family. Why would I want to do that here? because I want to demonstrate to my kids that I have faith in a God. When He makes a promise for a hope and a future, He will deliver it. He will make it happen. And I want them to see my belief stronger than the circumstance that I can't explain, nor do I understand. Then he says, his next, this is verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This to me is odd, because it's like another level of pain, I think. You know, you already don't like the people who are over you, and now I got to pray for them? Maybe I'm the only one that will struggle sometimes, you know. If you and if we pray for the good of others when we don't like our situation, that takes the focus off of us. And God kind of has a promise with that. When we start focusing on others and they prosper, even though they don't deserve it, He brings that prosperity back to us. Solomon, in 1 Kings 8:50, when he dedicated the temple, he prayed something in his prayer. He prayed for the children of Israel before they were ever conquered. Why? Because he knew how we're all fallen. He said, cause their conquerors to show them mercy. Proverbs 16:17. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Romans 12:18-19. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And lastly, Daniel 1:9. Now God caused the officials to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Now Daniel is one of those captives that's there. To me, that's so encouraging. It's what's the application of this? I would say, be a blessing to others where you're at in life, for you too will be blessed. God will take care of the rest. Here's the last kind of plan that He gave them to help them through. And He says, it's verse 5 of Jeremiah 29. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. There are prophets to you lies in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. When I think, too, when we're in a tough situation, you know, we want to figure out how to get out. And that's why these prophets sprang up. You know, they figured this is a good, you know, it was a message that they wanted to hear. We all want to hear these kind of things. If you ever notice false prophets, they're always telling you how God's going to get you out. And a lot of times the true prophets only tell you how to get through it. Jeremiah's advice was to get you through, not out. The end result is out. But this is what's interesting to me. Sometimes as Christians in the church, we have a habit of making judgments against other people. When we see bad things happening to others, we say, man, you know, they probably did something bad, or, you know, we judge people by circumstances, you know. And I think that this could have happened here. The captives were taken away. There were still some people left in Jerusalem. And I think they could have said, wow, those captives, they must have been bad. I mean, we're not in great shape, but they've been carried off to Babylon. At least we got to stay here. That didn't look like a very, you know, good plan. But that was the exact opposite. The people who were in captivity were in the best place that they could possibly be. The people who were left, many of them would be killed. There was no protection. There would be more invasions. Many of them would be carried off. Even Jeremiah was carried off and stoned. So, but there was a reason why they were carried off. And that was God's plan. Let's imagine that they had decided, you know what, let's go ahead and leave. We're not staying here 70 years. If they had done that, what would have happened to, what would we have the story about Daniel, the fiery furnace, about Nehemiah and Ezra, and then eventually Esther? God had many more plans in store for them than they realized. A century before, Isaiah would have prophesied that King Cyrus would free Israel and let them go back to Jerusalem. A century. It is said by historians that this passage here was actually shown to King Cyrus, and many speculate that it was probably Daniel who showed it to him. Here's the verse, Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be built, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. A little further down in verse, at the last part of verse 4, I love this a lot. It says, though you do not acknowledge me, and it's talking about Cyrus, I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. So, okay. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. You got to wait 70 years to understand it. Then they're there, and he gives them a roadmap to survive while they're there. They don't understand it. We look now, and it's easy, but they don't understand it. When you look at your situations today, they don't make sense. But over a hundred years before any of this happened, God was already working on the return. That's the kind of God that we serve. His love is so incredible. He doesn't miss anything. And what is so amazing to me, King Cyrus was the most powerful ruler to that date. There had been no kingdom as large as his. They started referencing great to rulers beginning with him because of his power. And I love how it says, you don't acknowledge me, right? When God makes a promise, if he has to take the number one most powerful man on the entire earth to fulfill a promise that says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. He will do anything that he needs to. And any ruler is at his disposal at that time. And that to me is encouraging, because if he would do that for them, he's still in the business of doing that for us. We can't see our story because it's not in Scripture. But these promises are the same. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Lord God, I come before you now. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promises. I thank you that you do have a plan and purpose for our life. And I don't have the words to describe your love and your compassion. I don't even know how to begin. But I know that your presence, Lord, can encourage people today that may have challenges in their life. They can minister in a way that I never can. When they leave this place, you're with them. The Scriptures are with them. God, I pray that you would encourage each and every one, that they would begin, no matter what their problem is, that they would be able to stay faithful, that they would be able to stay committed and be a light and a witness to those around, that others would be impacted because of their boldness and their commitment. Thank you, God, for your love. I would ask this to each of you, as just as you're there with your head bowed, just tell God, I want to plant seed. I want to believe, though I can't see. Just tell Him in your own way. Just take this moment to say, I trust You, God. I trust You. That's what I want to do. I want to trust Him. And we, as a church, want to trust Him. We thank You. In Christ's name, amen.